is that, as many of you know, Carol Katsampas had surgery done on her wrist this week. She has a broken wrist. She's now in a big cast that's going to be with her for a couple weeks. So remember to pray for Carol Katsampas for the healing of that broken wrist. Mark chapter 15, let's pick it up at verse 33 and read to the end of the chapter. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, as we approach again this solemn passage, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to feed us, to use us. Lord, we pray for those who may be here outside of Christ, that this would be the day of salvation for them. Have mercy upon their souls, Lord, as you had upon so many of us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Just a day before, Jesus had been with his disciples in the upper room, washing their feet as an example of humble service, giving them a new commandment, teaching them that they should love one another as he had loved them, explaining that he was going away to prepare a place for them, urging them to abide in him, the true vine, through whom they could bear much fruit. He promised to send them one called alongside to help, their advocate, the Holy Spirit of truth. And he gave them a sacrament by which they could remember his body broken for them and his blood shed for them. Then he brought his disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them other than Judas Iscariot, who was consulting with the chief priests and scribes at the time. And there, in the garden, the full weight of what was about to take place seemed to fall upon Jesus. He prayed fervently, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The scripture says he was sore amazed. That's the way the old King James puts it. Sore amazed, very heavy. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Judas arrived with a great company with swords and clubs. Jesus was arrested. The disciples fled, and things moved swiftly from that point. The Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders of Israel, met that night for a sham trial that began with a verdict and the sentence already decided. The trial ended, of course, with Jesus being spat upon and struck and mocked by the men who were viewed as the nation's most holy. Early in the next morning, he was taken to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate, who had something the Sanhedrin lacked, the legal authority to execute a man. There he was interrogated and slandered. Pilate, wishing to rid himself of the matter, hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, sent him to Herod, who had jurisdiction over Galilee and who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod and his men of war treated Jesus with contempt. They mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. Evidently hoping to pacify the prosecution, Pilate had Jesus scourged. He offered the people the choice of Jesus or a murderous insurrectionist to be released on the occasion of the Passover. The chief priests urged the early morning crowd to cry out for the release of the murderer and for the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate reluctantly succumbed to the pressure and consigned Jesus to death. But before the walk to the place of execution, he was further beaten, robed in purple, crowned with thorns, and mock-worshipped in the presence of the whole Roman cohort, that is about 600 men. By this point, Jesus was evidently too weak from the trauma and loss of blood to carry the heavy crossbeam to which his hands would soon be nailed all the way to Golgotha, the place of a skull. So a passerby, a man from Africa, was pressed into duty. At the execution site, the Roman soldiers stripped him, divided his clothing among themselves, and then nailed his hands and feet to a cross. Jesus hung upon that cross from what we would call 9 a.m. until noon. And at noon, a strange darkness came over the whole land. It lasted for 3 hours. At the end of that time, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The scripture says, he breathed his last. The centurion and those who were with him, having witnessed all these things, declared, "Truly this man was the Son of God." We come now to Mark's account of what was done with Christ's body after his death. Look at verse 40. "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Most of the now 11 disciples had fled, but there were women looking on from afar. I suspect they watched from a distance, not because they were afraid to be closer, but because the scene was just too painful to watch close at hand. Three women are specifically mentioned by Mark: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, James who was called the Less, and the mother, she was also the mother of Joses, and a woman named Salome. These women, Mark says, followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee. What does that mean? Well, presumably they provided his disciples and Jesus with meals, with lodging, perhaps laundering, mending of clothes, etc. They ministered to the needs of the disciples. It was not just these three women. Many other women were watching from afar, those who had come up with him to Jerusalem. We're reminded that when Jesus and the 12 traveled, many would follow their movements. Some, no doubt, who had been healed by him, perhaps family members of those who had been healed by him, no doubt some who had witnessed his miracles and wanted to be with him to see what next miracle he might perform, those who had been blessed by his teaching, who wanted to hear it every time he spoke. So there was a great number of people who had come down from Galilee. By this point, you'll remember Jesus had been teaching, preaching, and healing for 3 years, and multitudes had become followers of Christ. Mary Magdalene's name is known by us. She was from a town called Magdala, so she was differentiated from the many other Marys in the New Testament by calling her Magdalene. The common conception of her is that she had been a woman of the street, a woman redeemed by Christ from a life of prostitution. This common conception, by the way, has just as much biblical basis as the concept that angels appear to us as females with wings and halos, or that you and I will one day be playing harps on clouds, or that St. Peter will be checking you in at heaven's gate. In other words, the conception that Mary Magdalene was a woman of the street has no biblical basis. What we know of her from Scripture is that she was a woman out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. There was evidently a great deal of demonic activity in Israel when Jesus was here on earth among us. We know even less about Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joses. James the Less could be translated James the Little. This Mary was evidently distinguished from so many others of that name because she had a son named Joses, and she had one who was small in stature, like Zacchaeus, one who was named James. And by the way, we mentioned this before several months ago, but if you wonder why there seem to be so many Marys in the New Testament, recent research into the names among Palestinian Jews of that era indicates there were a small number of very popular names in use, as well as a large number of very rare names. But interestingly, many of the most popular names came from the Hasmonean family. Now, the Hasmoneans won Jewish independence in the 2nd century BC, and they were the last Jewish rulers of an independent Jewish state. So if you named your daughter Miriam, or your son Simon, or Simeon, or Joseph, or Joses, that was a subtle way to strike a blow for independence. It was a statement of national pride. Well, these two Marys and Salome, who may have been the mother of the disciples James and John, as well as many other women, had come up to Jerusalem, verse 41 says. Every time you went to Jerusalem, even if you were coming south to get there, you were coming up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on a high point, and all visitors, even those traveling south to get there, were said to go up to Jerusalem, never down to Jerusalem. As Mark points out at the end of the chapter, not only did these women watch the horrendous events on the place of a skull, but they watched what was done with the body of Jesus after it was removed from the cross. Now look at verses 42 and 43. And Nathan, turn me down just a tad, will you? I'm getting some feedback up here. Ringing of something in my ears. Verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, a small Judean town where presumably he was born, at least where he lived, is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. Matthew describes him as a rich man from Arimathea who had become a disciple of Jesus. Luke says he was a council member, that is one of the 70 leaders, one of the Sanhedrin, and he calls him a good and just man who waited for the kingdom of God and who had not consented to the Sanhedrin's, decision and deed. He had not consented to their decision and deed. John calls him a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So we get this picture of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a prominent council member, not just a council member, not just one of the 70 leaders of Israel, spiritual leaders, but a prominent one. He is described as good and just. He was rich, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That is, he was a man of faith. He had become a disciple of Christ, although he had kept that a secret. He had not consented to the decision and deed of the council to declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy and to bring him to Pilate with trumped-up charges to attempt to have him executed. He hadn't consented to that. The vote of the Sanhedrin was evidently not unanimous. Joseph of Arimathea had not consented, and that was possibly true of Nicodemus as well. We remember him as the teacher who came to Jesus one night saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." And that's when Jesus spoke to him about the new birth. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. Less familiar to us was the attempt of Nicodemus to reason with the other members of the council. You find that in John 7, if you'll turn there for a moment. Or listen as I read. I don't hear many pages turning. John chapter 7. We'll just let him read. John chapter 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spake like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. What had happened here was that the Pharisees and the chief priests had sent officers with the intention of taking Jesus. They returned empty-handed, and they said, "Nobody ever spoke like this man. That's why we didn't arrest him. You need to hear what he has to say." And then there was this indignation. So Nicodemus made an attempt to reason with the other members of the council. And perhaps it was at that point that Joseph, that prominent member of the council, recognized in Nicodemus a potential ally. But their voices seemed to be drowned out by those who sought Christ's death. And apparently, neither Nicodemus nor Joseph took the floor of the assembly and boldly declared himself to be a disciple of Christ. In fact, you see that there in John 7. Do any of the rulers believe in him? Any of the Pharisees believe in him? We know that Joseph was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now we can imagine Joseph's grief and regret as the one he embraced as the promised Messiah, he was a believer, was crucified at the instigation of the 70 elders of Israel, the religious leadership body of which he was a prominent member. I can imagine him saying, "Why did I not do more? Why didn't I speak up? Why didn't I defend him? Why didn't I publicly declare that I was a follower of Jesus? That I believed that those Old Testament prophecies pointed to him? Why didn't I speak up? Why was I so afraid?" But after the crucifixion, or perhaps during the crucifixion, something clicked in Joseph's heart. "I failed him in life, but I can serve him in death." Coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, verse 43. Now think for a moment how Joseph's actions there required courage and demanded some sacrifice. First of all, he couldn't have known how Pilate, a man with a reputation for cruelty, might react. Joseph might have been mocked, mistreated, even arrested as a presumed supporter or accomplice of a man who had just been executed on the charge of being a threat to Rome, one who declared himself to be a king. Secondly, the other members of the Sanhedrin would be sure to get wind of his actions, and they would not view his actions favorably. They would recognize him view him as a traitor. And the ramifications could be severe for Joseph, perhaps business-wise. We don't know what his business was, certainly socially. He would become a pariah in the circles in which he previously moved. Thirdly, Joseph was offering to use his own tomb, one that had recently been hewn out of the rock, no doubt at great difficulty and with great cost. Joseph had intended this tomb to be the resting place for his own body and presumably for the bodies of family members he might have had. And so this offer to devote your tomb to become the resting place of the body of Jesus was a sacrifice. We cannot know, of course, if he was aware that his tomb would only be required by Jesus for a few days. We cannot know if Joseph not only recognized Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, but also recognized that Jehovah would not leave his soul in Sheol, neither would he allow his Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16. If he did understand that, then he had been granted more spiritual insight than Christ's closest disciples, who had heard Jesus speak of his impending resurrection on several occasions, and it seemed to go in one ear and not the other. Look at verse 44, I'm still in John here. I've got to get back to Mark. Mark chapter 15 and verse 44. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So Joseph of Arimathea goes in before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the procurator, and he says, would you grant me the privilege of taking the body of Jesus and burying it in my own tomb? Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. John tells us that because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, that is, this was the time of the Passover. So it wasn't just a normal Sabbath, it was a special Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. The Jews came to Pilate and said, look, we don't want these men on the cross or throughout the whole holy weekend, or what is what we would call it, I suppose, through the whole Passover and through the Sabbath. So they requested that their legs might be broken, that they might die quickly. Breaking the legs would bring on quick death from asphyxiation. You couldn't hold yourself up anymore, and you couldn't breathe. This breaking of the legs probably took place in the evening, just before the start of the Sabbath. So let's say sometime between maybe 5 and 6 in our terms. But Jesus had dismissed his spirit, you'll remember, at the end of that 3 hours of darkness, or about 3 p.m. our time. And it appears that Joseph went to Pilate shortly after Jesus' death, but before Pilate gave the order to have the legs of the condemned men broken. How do we know that? Well, Pilate was surprised. Well, he's already dead? Well, it wouldn't have been a surprise if his legs had been broken, if that order had already gone out. So he summoned the centurion. This is the man who was in charge of the crucifixion. And he asked him if Jesus had been dead for some time. So let's say this is, 4:35 p.m. And he's already dead? And so he brings the centurion in. The centurion says, yes, he died. Presumably he told him when Jesus died. Look at verse 45. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Normally, the body of a crucified man would be tossed into Gehenna, the city's garbage dump, which Jesus used, you'll remember, as a metaphor of hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. But Pilate, who had been, it seems, deeply impressed by his interaction with Jesus, we read most of that, we read the longest account of that in the Gospel of John. A Pilate who may have admired the boldness of the request of Joseph, one of the chief priests, granted that request. Now Joseph had no time to waste. Verse 46, then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. He wanted to get the body in the grave into the tomb before sunset, before the beginning of the Sabbath. John tells us that this tomb was in a garden not far from the place of execution. And John also tells us that Nicodemus, whom he introduced to us earlier in his gospel, assisted Joseph in the burial, bringing about 100 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes and wrapping the body in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. And Matthew tells us a large stone was then rolled against the door of the tomb, and the two Marys observed where Christ's body was placed. Verse 47. Now, let's think for a few minutes about what we've just seen here. First of all, it doesn't require much imagination to perceive that both Joseph and Nicodemus must have been experiencing great guilt and remorse. Joseph was a prominent member of the council. Jesus called Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. Joseph was a disciple of Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews. A member of the religious elite himself, he nonetheless feared the religious elite. He feared the backlash if he had made it known that he had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. Just as a politician today who cannot in good conscience support a position of his party, nonetheless fears backlash if he speaks strongly against it. We know that Nicodemus, also a member of the council, tried to slow the train that was steaming towards Christ's execution. I guess a train can stream, I don't know. The train steaming toward Christ's execution, but his mild caution, that's what it was, which was recorded in John 7, which we read, was quickly shouted down. What? Are you also one of these followers of Christ? Are you from Galilee? There's no clear statement that Nicodemus had become a disciple of Christ as well as Joseph, although his assistance at Christ's burial certainly suggests it, doesn't it? But certainly Joseph, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70, might have had a positive effect upon others if he had found the courage to speak out in that assembly. It reminds us of the Apostle Peter there warming himself at the fire on the night of the trial. You're also one of his disciples. No, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. He had a wonderful opportunity to declare, yes, I know him. Yes, I was with him. Yes, I witnessed the miracles. Yes, I heard his teaching. I believe in him, and you should believe in him too. He's the promised Messiah. He had a wonderful opportunity. Joseph did as well. Peter was afraid, and he caved. Joseph caved, you might say. I wonder how many times have we failed to speak up for Christ when we had opportunity? How many times have we failed to speak up for Christ with our friends, with our family members? How many opportunities have we had to give someone a tract or a book or a CD, declare our faith in Christ unashamedly? As many of you have heard from me, God used a student in college to boldly speak of Christ in a classroom. God used that to bring my brother Doug to faith in Christ, and God used my brother Doug to bring me and my wife to faith in Christ. How many opportunities like that have we missed out of fear? But even though Joseph and Nicodemus may have missed, out of fear, some wonderful opportunities to speak out for Christ, the Lord still used them, didn't he? And they assumed responsibility for the burial of the Son of God. And however you and I may have failed in being a witness for Christ, God can still use us. Secondly, those who hurried Jesus to Pilate that morning, demanding his crucifixion, intended that he would be killed as a malefactor, and no doubt they assumed that his body would be tossed into Gehenna. They surely never imagined that the body of Jesus would be placed in the tomb of a wealthy man, and that that wealthy man would be a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. But 700 years before, in that great messianic passage that speaks of the servant of God who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, the one who would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the one who would be oppressed and afflicted, led as a lamb to the slaughter, the one who would be stricken for the transgressions of my people, Isaiah said. He also declared, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves, but with the rich at his death. Isaiah 53, 9. Scribes must have pondered that. How in the world could the promised servant of God who was to come have his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death? Just as they must have wondered how he could be exalted and extolled and very high and yet have a visage marred more than any man. Well, which is it, they must have asked. But the Lord who does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, decreed that Jesus should make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It was the sovereign determination of God that Jesus' body was to be placed in a specific tomb close to the place of execution, a tomb that could be guarded. His body had been tossed into Gehenna. It couldn't be guarded. No one would know if it was still there, if it was consumed by fire. Note that, thirdly, God made certain that there can be no doubt that Jesus had, in fact, died. The centurion, a man accustomed to death, accustomed to bringing death about, observed him breathe his last. John tells us one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and blood and water came out. The chief priests and scribes who plotted and schemed to have Jesus killed would surely not leave Golgotha without being assured he was dead. Furthermore, we have the centurion's testimony to Pilate that Jesus was indeed dead, a testimony which, if it later proved false, could have led to severe consequences for that man. And we have the actions of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men who were sympathetic to Jesus, who did not want him dead. They didn't see a spark of life in him. They didn't immediately take him to a physician in an attempt to revive him, but they rather wrapped his body in linen with 100 pounds of spices and placed that body alone with no medical care in a tomb, sealing it with a large stone. The Lord not only made it clear in his word that the Son of God died, that he breathed his last, that he stopped breathing, that his heart stopped pumping, that his body was indeed dead. Not only does he declare it, but he provided evidence of that fact, which one would think would be sufficient to convince any objective observer. Chapter 15 ends with Jesus dead and in the tomb, but thanks be to God, that's not the final chapter. Amen? Christ offered his life as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to bear the sins of his sheep, his church, his bride, his chosen ones, to reconcile them to God. And on the third day, he broke the bands of death, rose in glory and majesty. Hosanna to the Prince of Light that clothed himself in clay, entered the iron gates of death and tore the bars away. Death is no more the king of dread, since our Emmanuel rose. He took the tyrant's sting away and spoiled our hellish foes. Friend, there's no reason for you to die because Jesus died for you. No reason for you to endure the wrath of God for sin. Jesus has endured that wrath for sinners. You can come to him today. You can cry out to him today, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Acknowledge yourself to have broken the laws of a holy God. Acknowledge yourself to have violated his commandments. Fall to your knees and cry out to him, God, forgive me and save me. I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life, died upon the cross, rose again from the dead. I want him as my Savior. Forgive me, save me. You come to him that way, and he promises everlasting life. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saves us. Today can be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Father, we do lift up those who might still be outside of Christ, having no hope without God in this world. Lord, please draw them, open their eyes, give them faith, breathe upon those dry bones that they might live. Lord, just as you had mercy upon us, not because of anything in us, not because of anything we had done, anything we were only sinners who deserved your wrath. But Lord, you had compassion. You had compassion upon the thief on the cross. You had compassion upon us. And we pray for anyone who might be here today, outside of Christ, dead in sins, Lord, bring them to true saving faith. Father, we pray for these truths to remain with us. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. He lives today. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back one day. Oh, we praise you for those wonderful truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is Jesus, I Come, number 715.